Let us pray. Honest God, let your words to us open our hearts. And in hearing these words, may we speak your truth and love through our daily actions and lives. Through your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Our first lesson this morning is Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 40. You may follow along on page 83 in the New Testament of your pew Bibles. Let us listen now for the Word of God. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the places called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find there tied a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it, as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'" The word of the Lord.
As the one who typed Luke 18, 28 to 40, instead of Luke 19, 28 to 40 in the bulletin, my apologies to any of you who had to do some excessive last-minute flipping to find your place. I'm grateful that Kip knew exactly where he was supposed to be reading this morning. Our second lesson this morning comes to us from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter, reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Listen now for God's word. "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" The word of the Lord. Well, I have to say that I feel a little guilty about our word of faith for today. It could have been palm or hosanna or even donkey, but instead I have leapt past this palm processional to focus on where that processional ended up for Jesus. For those who may have hoped to jump from the pomp of today's palm parade to the joyous splendor of Easter and avoid the hardness and pain of the events of Holy Week, I'm sorry. Maybe next year. You may as well go ahead and come to Maundy Thursday and Good Friday at this point if you were thinking that you weren't going to do that. Make no bones about it. This cross is a hard thing. Paul says as much as he writes to the Corinthians. Nobody wants to talk about the cross. The cross is foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It gets in the way of what we want. It confounds our hopes and dreams for how things ought to be. After all, as Paul says, to some, the cross is contrary to their understanding of who God is. To others, the cross just isn't how the world works. This world is for the great ones, the powerful ones, the rich ones, the smart ones. And the cross goes against all of that. But we who know Jesus' story suspect otherwise. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says to friend and enemy alike that the heart of the law is to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." He said that we're to forgive those who have wronged us 70 times 7, again and again and again. He healed those who were sick. He and his followers fed those who were hungry. But in doing all of these things and more, Jesus angered and disappointed just about everyone at some point. Rome wanted the peace that comes when everybody does what Rome says. When Jesus spoke about God's kingdom, there were those who perceived what he was saying as a threat to that established order. The religious leaders wanted affirmation that their way of understanding God and faith and tradition were correct. But Jesus pushed again and again to get past that tradition, to get to the heart of who God is and what God wants of us. And in so doing, he threatened and even undermined their authority. Many of the people wanted a powerful, militant Messiah who would overthrow Rome, who would nurse their grudges, and would affirm their sense of how things were supposed to be. So when Jesus came humbly into Jerusalem on a donkey, their cries of Hosanna turned quickly to crucify. And so it was that Rome and religious leaders and the people all united to send Jesus to his cross. While our crosses are adorned with gold or covered with symbols, for the Romans the cross was an instrument of torture. Crucifixions were done publicly as a warning to the people for what happens when you challenge the powers that be. And Jesus challenged all of those powers, then even as he does now. And that includes us. So we find ourselves in the company of all of those others who sent Jesus to that cross. As the old hymn suggests, we were there when they crucified our Lord. And yet this cross has come to mean much more than just the means of the death of God's Son. As the church has reflected through the ages on what is truly an unfathomable reality of the cross of Christ, we've come to know that what happened there at Calvary was a mystery that's too deep for us to understand this side of God's kingdom. Recognizing the depth of this mystery, the church has grasped for images, for metaphors, for examples by which we may lay hold of this nature of God's costly, wondrous, reconciling love for us. Never satisfied with just one explanation for what happens in Jesus' saving death, Scripture points to multiple images by which we might understand the cross. The Confession of 1967 in our Presbyterian Church's Book of Confession sums it up this way: God's reconciling act in Jesus Christ is a mystery which the Scriptures describe in various ways. It is called the sacrifice of a lamb, a shepherd's life given for his sheep, atonement by a priest. Again, it is ransom of a slave, payment of debt, vicarious satisfaction of a legal penalty, and victory over the powers of evil. These are expressions of truth which remains beyond the reach of all theory in the depths of God's love for humankind. But these expressions do work to reveal the gravity, the cost, and the sure achievement of God's reconciling work. Well, sisters and brothers, at the heart of the word about the cross is relationship. While much about the cross speaks of what is wrong with us and with our world, these images of Scripture, one way or another, are all about how God has reached out to us nevertheless, overcoming our sin-sick lives and our broken world in this wondrous cross for sake of being God with us. That God would use the cross to do this suggests that this place of uttermost weakness and even despair is at the same time the place where we can find God to be most powerfully present. In the leader guide for our Lenten small groups this season, I shared what I found to be a very powerful understanding from Raymond Brown about the ways that the four different Gospels tell about Jesus' death on the cross and what their understandings might mean for us in different seasons of our lives. He says, there are moments in the lives of most Christians when they need desperately to cry out with Mark or Matthew's Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to find, as Jesus did, that despite human appearances, God is listening and can reverse tragedy. At other moments, meaning in suffering may be linked to being able to say with Luke's Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then being able to trust oneself confidently to God's hands. There are still other moments where, with the faith of John's gospel, we must see that suffering and evil have no real power over God's Son or over those whom he enables to be God's children. To choose one portrayal of the crucified Jesus in a manner that would exclude the other portrayals, or to harmonize all of these gospel portrayals into one, would deprive the cross of much of its meaning. It's important that some be able to see the head bowed in dejection, while others observe the arms outstretched in forgiveness, and still others perceive in the title on the cross the proclamation of a reigning king. This cross stands at the heart of our relationship with God. As a sign of God's reconciling power and love. We rejected that love. We reject it still. But such is God's love that God does not regret the risk of becoming human, even when God's full humanity in Christ ends up on the cross. And such is God's loving power that God has taken the worst that we could do to God and has turned that into the very means of our reconciled relationship. In the cross, God has taken our no to God and turned that into God's yes to us, affirming along the way God's unfailing presence in the midst of our worst moments of sin and pain. All of this is the good news that stands at the heart of the gospel. But for Paul, the word of the cross has something more to say yet. For Paul, the cross is also about human relationships, not just our relationship with God. Paul is writing to a Corinthian congregation that has drunk deeply from the well of power and glory. They are professing allegiance to charismatic leaders in and outside of the congregation, an allegiance that's pulling this church apart into factions. Life together has an anything-goes feel to it. When they meet for meals and for worship, their wealthy members are thriving at the expense of their poor members, eating and drinking in excess while others have nothing. They're puffed up with wisdom and knowledge and influence. Many of them are looking down their noses at those they perceive to be less than themselves, less gifted, less worthy, less important. of all the things that Paul could have written to them about this dynamic that was going on, he chose to write about the cross. Because for Paul, the cross has become not just a sign of divine judgment or grace, it's also a measure of human behavior. And for Paul, the behavior befitting of Christ's followers can be summed up in a word: humility. Throughout his letter, Paul points these Corinthians again and again to the cross and to the humility to which this cross bears witness. When talking about the disaster that their church meals are, meals that are both for fellowship and for sharing communion, he reminds them of the words of institution for the Lord's Supper, in which the meal stands as a reminder not of Christ's life, but of Christ's death. In that context, hear these words that we so often hear when we are at the table. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so it is that he goes on from there to tell them to wait until everyone is there before they share their meal. Because at that church table, everyone is equally important. When he's talking about the church as a body, he warns about what happens when we think that we don't need others, when we think that our gifts are better than their gifts, that our gifts are more important than their gifts. As he encourages some members and challenges others, he points to the humility of our need for one another. Paul makes it very clear that as gifted as some of those members may be, not a one of them has all of the gifts. And so they need each other. For Paul, that humility, which is born of love, is the message about the cross, and it's a word that binds the church together. Which takes us back to that palm parade, after all, and the manner by which Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Matthew's gospel makes it explicit, but the message is there in Luke as well, as Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is shaped by the witness of the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble. And riding on a donkey. On a colt. The foal of a donkey. Friends, we live in a day of overbearing political egos, divisions brought about by racial strife, a day of broken government programs and schools, of broken friendships, and the strain and the stress of life. In such a time as this, may we hear in the cross a word of judgment on our brokenness and sin. May we hear the word of God's reconciling love and the news that God truly is with us and won't let go of us, even in our worst moments. May we also hear a renewal of our call to live humbly as followers of Jesus Christ. All of this together is the message of the cross. In this time of grandiose excess and overwhelming power of every sort, such a message of a suffering God who invites followers to live humbly is foolishness, to be sure. But this cross-shaped word is God's power for those who are being saved. Amen.